Good morning.
Well, it's my pleasure to read the word to you this morning and pray. And if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll start in verse 17 and read through 34. Give you a second to get there. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, in order for those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be conformed along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come.
Good morning, family. It's good to worship the Lord. Amen. He is worthy of all praise. Amen. As we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper today, our teaching is focused on terms or words relating to the supper and the importance of their meaning. This teaching today really is a follow-up on Mike Gendron's teaching last Lord's Day, and really in response to some of the questions that were asked of me after his teaching. He said some things both directly and in passing that I thought would be good to explain and expound upon. So, as is quite unusual around here, my teaching this morning will be topical. Within the church, we observe two ordinances, and as the Lord would have it, we are observing both of them today. If you, in this service, will stick around till the beginning of the second service, we will also have a water baptism. So the first ordinance that we observe is water baptism. Concerning baptism, our church's statement of faith says, "Christian baptism by immersion is the public testimony of a believer's faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, and his union with Christ in death to sin and resurrection to a new life. It is also a sign of fellowship and identification with the visible body of Christ." We often refer to water baptism as believer's baptism. We do so because, as the Bible teaches, baptism is an individual act of voluntary obedience where one who has come to believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord publicly identifies with him through baptism. While it involves the church because the church witnesses the baptism, the act itself is individual. By that act of obedience, the believer testifies of their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. Water baptism, then, is a one-time act that signifies our union with Christ, that in him we have died to sin. He has washed away our sins, and that being born again, we are raised with Christ to a new life of righteousness, whereby we say we're going to follow him. The second ordinance, then, is the Lord's Supper. As our brother Jim read from 1 Corinthians 11, we find that the partaking of the Lord's Supper is a very serious matter. It is not to be entered into lightly, but also, as we read that text, we realize that even within the church, there's a lot of controversy or troubles that surround the Lord's Supper. So we want to talk about that. We want to talk about some of the troubles that surround the Lord's Supper, and we want to get our understanding of what the Bible teaches about the Lord's Supper straight. Our statement of faith says, the Lord's Supper is the commemoration and proclamation of Christ's death until he comes, and should always be preceded by solemn self-examination, private confession of sin, and the recognition of our need for divine grace. We often refer to the Lord's Supper as communion. This is on account of the word communion stems from the Greek word koine, from which we get koinonia. It carries the idea of sharing, of having fellowship, and participating one with another. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible says, communion, in its traditional sense, primarily bears a Christian connotation beginning with Jesus and the 12. To most Christians and to us here, the Lord's Supper and communion are synonymous. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus while eating his last Passover supper with the disciples. Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 12 all record that as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples. And when he did, he said this, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." As we read, 1 Corinthians 11 says, and Paul reports that this very thing, same thing is what he received from the Lord. He tells that the Lord Jesus also said, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This partaking of communion, then, is a living sermon containing both memorial and prophecy. It is a dramatic means of keeping alive the sacred memory of Jesus' supreme love and sacrifice on the cross, along with the blessed hope of his glorious return. It is a beautiful act in which Christians are drawn together as they recall their fellowship with Christ and in common partake of these emblems which represent Christ. Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17, "The cup of blessing which we bless is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." In partaking of the Lord's Supper, we who believe recall and celebrate that individually and together we are in continued fellowship with Christ and his death, burial, resurrection, and share in his life, which is everlasting. In this remembrance, God actively ministers his grace to us and among us. Now, unlike the ordinance of water baptism, the ordinance of communion is something the church is to observe on an ongoing basis. As Jesus said, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We understand then that communion is something we are to observe often until he comes again. The English theologian John Gill wrote, "Communion is a standing ordinance in the Church of Jesus. It was not just kept the first night it was instituted and observed, but later, after the death and resurrection of Christ, it was observed by the breaking of bread," meaning the communion. Communion is to continue to the end of the world. It is one of those ordinances that cannot be removed, but will remain. It is among those things that Christ ordered his apostles and succeeding ministers to teach his followers to observe. While water baptism signifies our entering into Christ, communion signifies our ongoing life in Christ. Communion then serves to constantly remind us of our Lord Jesus. In communion, we remember him, his deity, his perfect life on earth as the God-man, his sacrificial suffering on the cross with the shedding of his blood, his death and burial, his glorious third day resurrection, and the everlasting life he shares with us, and the countless other blessings we have in Jesus Christ. We can't even begin to enumerate them all. As Jesus ordained, the partaking of the Lord's Supper is to be the ongoing practice of the church. Another difference then between baptism and communion is that water baptism is more an individual act, as I said, while communion is more a corporate activity. In baptism, an individual testifies to the church saying, I have trusted in Christ, and through him have entered into the fellowship of Christ and his church. Through communion, we testify together saying, we belong to Christ. We belong to him and to one another. We are one. Our fellowship is in him. In baptism, the individual says, I have come into fellowship. And communion, we say, we are in fellowship. Also, it can be said, in water baptism, as we enter the water, we signify that we are in Christ. Just as wonderful, in partaking of the Lord's Supper, as we eat the emblems of communion, we signify that Christ is in us. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. Aren't you thankful for that? Amen? As those who trust in Jesus for salvation, our obedient participation in the ordinance of communion then serves, if we understand it rightly, to warm our hearts, it calms our minds, it stirs up our affections, it comforts our soul, and edifies our spirit. What grace God bestows upon those who eat of this wonderful meal. How wonderful it is that Jesus ordained that we partake of communion in remembrance of him, and that we do so until he comes again. By partaking of communion, we remember him, his work on the cross, while also recalling that he will come again. How wonderfully the grace of assurance comes upon us as we participate in the worship of communion. Now, one might say, why do we take of communion only until he comes again? That's a valid question. Well, because when he comes again, we will see him face to face, and we will be in his ever-abiding presence, and we will need no remembrance of him. We'll have him, amen? Not the emblems, but him himself. We will be with him, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him, and we all say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. How many are ready for heaven, amen? Though I've already used the terms the Lord's Supper and communion, there are other terms that are employed by many when speaking of this ordinance. A problem arises in that while many use the same terms, they do not all agree as to what those terms mean. And the difference is significant and even vital. While communion being such an important act of faith, and an important act of worship, which Christ ordained for us, remembering Christ, the Son of God, his death and resurrection, we then understand that it's important to speak of it rightly with accuracy. Would you agree to that? We need to speak of communion rightly. We need to use the right terms that describe what we're doing according to the scripture. When Jesus ministered to the Samaritan woman at the well, as is recorded in John 4, there they entered into a discussion concerning worship. And it was then that Jesus said, verses 23 and 24 of John 4, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So now we understand, if we do not worship in spirit and in truth, then we are not worshiping God. If we do not worship in spirit and truth, then we are not a true worshiper. The hour is coming, Jesus says, and now is, that true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. He went on to say, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So true worshipers of God worship him in spirit and truth. One cannot offer true worship to God if they have false ideas about God. If someone believes something about God, but they are in error, and in their errant thought they try to give God praise, no matter how devoted they may feel and act, they have not offered God true worship. Because they're worshiping him for something he is not, or something he has not done. They worship in error. Worship must be offered according to the truth of God. And beloved, this is why we dig and dig and dig and dig into the Word of God. Because God reveals himself not according to our imagination or what we would like him to be, but he reveals himself as he is. And as we read his word, then we know who he is, and that should evoke praise and worship in us. Amen? Now, I want to illustrate my point, and I'm going to use a really silly illustration. It's rather Tim Maxwell. Let's say that we gathered together, and someone was to say, I had a vision, and I know it was from God. Well, first of all, the red flags are flying. And then they say, it was revealed to me that on our second day in heaven, now we say, well, wait a minute, the day in heaven is eternal. On our second day in heaven, God himself will come down off the throne. Oops. And he's going to grill us some hot dogs. And they're going to be the best hot dogs ever. Let's everyone now give God praise because he revealed to me that he's going to grill us hot dogs in heaven. Now, I'm being silly, I know, but I'm making my point. If we all began to give God praise for coming down off the throne and grilling us some hot dogs and for how perfectly he grilled them and how wonderfully they tasted, still, no matter how sincere we think we might be, we are not offering him praise. Well, I think it would be great to have grilled hot dogs in heaven. And if anyone were to worship God for hot dogs, it would be me. And while I'm sure that if anyone can grill hot dogs, it's right, it would be God. And further, if God were to grill hot dogs, I'm sure they would be my favorite brand, Hebrew National. We simply know that this person's vision is an error, and we cannot offer God true worship according to that error. True worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, having gone to absurdity, here's my point. If we are to truly worship God in our partaking of communion, and beloved, it is an act of worshipful obedience. If we are to truly worship God in our partaking of communion, then what we believe and say about communion must be right, accurate, biblically true, or else it is none of those things. So let's deal with another and oftentimes misunderstood term relating to the Lord's Supper. When speaking of water baptism and communion, people oftentimes use the word sacrament. Sacrament. The etymology of the word sacrament, by the way, is very interesting. It's worth your study, but in our present context, we're going to examine the word as a theological term. Sacrament refers to something that is sacred. The New Bible Dictionary explains that though historically the word had a broader meaning in time and within the Protestant church, it became limited and used to refer to the ordinances of water baptism and the Lord's Supper. A sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an invisible or inward and spiritual grace. It is one of the solemn religious ordinances or ceremonies enjoined by Christ and the church for the spiritual benefit of Christians. Some systems believe that there are more than two sacraments, but if we were to agree that a sacrament must be that which Christ specifically ordained, or as one source puts it, is ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel, if we would agree to that, then we are bound to agree that there are only two sacraments, water baptism and the Lord's Supper. In this, that far, we have no problem in the use of the word sacrament when speaking of water baptism and communion, for strictly defined, these are outward signs of an invisible or inward and spiritual grace which Christ our Lord ordained in the gospel. Yet, you will find that I avoid the term sacrament. And that is because concerning that term, there are great misconceptions, vital issues. And if I use the word rightly, I'm not sure what the hearer hears and thinks of the word. So I think it best for me just to avoid the term unless I'm prepared each time to fully explain the term. Baker's Dictionary of Theology states the problem with the word. The sacramentum, that's Latin, the sacramentum meant both a thing set apart as sacred and a military oath of obedience as administered by the commander. The use of this word for baptism in the Lord's Supper affected the thought about these rites, and they tended to be regarded as conveying grace in themselves rather than as relating men through faith to Christ. Here lies the great rub of disagreement. Do the material elements of the Lord's Supper convey grace to us? Or is grace conveyed to the believer by God as they obey by faith in Christ? Does God dispense his saving, preserving, edifying grace to us by his Spirit? Or is grace dispensed to us through the material elements we eat at communion? I will say more about this in a moment, but for now I say, of course, as the scripture says, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ and not of any work we have done or food we eat. And of course we persevere and are kept and encouraged in our salvation by the grace of God through faith in Christ, by his indwelling Holy Spirit, and not by the material bread and juice we ingest. And I don't mean to be crude, but I'm going to be direct. By the material bread and juice we ingest and then eliminate. This is as Mark 7:19 says, food does not go into the heart. Food is not a spiritual matter, but it goes into the stomach and then is eliminated. God dispenses grace to us through his Spirit by his truth and not through our mouth and belly as we ingest material elements. It may be asked how one can believe that the elements themselves dispense grace. Well, because it is believed that when a priest blesses or consecrates the elements, that the elements materially change from bread and wine to the real body and blood of Christ. Of course, as most of you know, this is called transubstantiation, where it is thought that the substance of the bread and wine are transformed into the real physical body and blood of Christ. While the appearance, texture, and taste of the bread and wine remains exactly as it was, it is believed that through transubstantiation, one then literally eats of the flesh of Jesus and literally drinks his blood. Thus, the material of the again and over and over sacrificed Christ's body and blood is thought to bring grace into the recipient because they believe the sacrifice is being presented again and again and again. While we believe that the emblems of the bread and wine represent the body and blood of Christ, these believe that the bread and wine represent the literal body and blood of Christ. And that's a word that Gendron used in the second service last week. The word represents becomes totally different in meaning as they hyphenate the word. Dividing the word with a hyphen between re and presents, they believe that Christ's body and blood is literally sacrificed and re-presented all over again. Borrowing from the words of John Charles Ryle, the doctrine in question is the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the consecrated elements of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Is the body and the blood of Christ really, that is, corporally, literally, locally, and materially present under the forms of bread and wine after the words of the consecration are pronounced? Is the real body of Christ, which was born of the Virgin Mary, present on the so-called altar as soon as the mystical words have passed the lips of the priest? That's the question. That's the question. Bishop J.C. Ryle writes, "Grant for a moment that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice and not a sacrament. You spoil the blessed doctrine of Christ's finished work when he died on the cross. A sacrifice needs to be repeated. That sacrifice is not perfect and it is not complete. You spoil the priestly office of Christ. If there are priests that can offer an acceptable sacrifice to God besides Christ, the great high priest is then robbed of his glory. You overthrow the true doctrine of Christ's human nature. If the body born of the Virgin Mary can be in more places than one at a time, is not a body, it is not then a body like our own, and Jesus was not the last Adam in the truth of our nature." That's such an important point, church. Was Jesus the God-man who had flesh and blood like ours, who then suffered in our stead, as the Bible maintains? Was that Jesus, or was his flesh and blood quite different from ours? And then really, if his flesh and blood are quite different from ours, he couldn't have suffered in our stead, could he? He could not. Hebrews 2:17 says, "He had to be made." Do you hear the force of that? He had to be made. To accomplish the will of God, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things. Why? That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. If the God-man Jesus were not a man of flesh and blood like us, then he could not make propitiation for people like us. Transubstantiation demands that the body and the blood of Christ be quite different than ours, and the Scripture simply denies that. Well, we could ask the question then, if you're thinking this is quite bizarre, I don't know. But we could ask the question then, when did the idea of transubstantiation gain a foothold? Because we hear of such a position and we see that a worldwide denomination holds to that. And we think, well, how did that come about? Well, though the idea floated around for a few centuries before, it was in the 9th century that, let me try to say his name, Pascasius Radbertus became the first explicit proponent of transubstantiation. So that was in the 9th century. He was a monk at the Benedictine monastery at Corbie, France, and he was the first to issue a separate treaty on the doctrine of Holy Communion, in which he defined, and then that article gave rise to the idea of transubstantiation. It was then some 400 years later, at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, that the doctrine of transubstantiation was officially defined by Rome. History reveals that the doctrine of transubstantiation followed many centuries after the teaching of Christ, many centuries after the apostles passed, long after the Bible was written and finalized, and long after the church was established. How, then, have these come to believe such a thing? How have these who hold to transubstantiation come to believe that in the sacrament, the emblems literally become the physical body and blood of Christ? Well, okay, they have taken what Jesus said when he ordained communion as completely literal, some would say woodenly literal, when we believe the evidence is that Jesus was speaking spiritually and therefore symbolically. As Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, he said, Matthew 26:26, "Take, eat, this is my body." When he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them to drink and said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Was Jesus communicating that while he stood there in flesh and blood, that the bread was also literally transubstantiated into his body, and the cup literally changed from wine to his blood? Or was he speaking figuratively? Was that Jesus or was that Jesus? Or were both of them Jesus? This is no small issue. For through communion, you either offer Christ true worship or not. And you either receive of God's grace through faith in Christ or through literally eating and drinking the literal body and blood of Christ, and those material elements then introduce or produce grace in you. And even as Rome recognizes, these positions are mutually exclusive. In Rome's Council of Trent, it was determined in the 13th session, recorded at the 8th chapter, Canon 1, that if anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he is in it only as a sign or figure or force, let him be anathema. That is, let those who do not subscribe to transubstantiation be separated from Christ and eternally damned. Let them be unsavable. So one position is right and the other is wrong. And what is at stake is our worship of God, our receiving of God's grace, and in fact, as their article states, everlasting life is at stake. This is of vital importance. I want to quickly share a few reasons why we believe Jesus spoke these things spiritually, figuratively. We do believe that the emblems of the communion are just that. They are emblems. And that as we receive them by faith in Christ, it is God who graces us in the inner man and not the material substance of the transubstantiated bread and cup. First, when Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood," we hear no questions or objections from the disciples, do we? Nothing. And we recall that the disciples were always pretty quick to question and object to the things Jesus said. But they're silent. As John 6 shows, any Jew who heard of eating and drinking human flesh and blood would have been totally repulsed and objected, just as we would today. To eat blood was a violation of Levitical law, and not just to eat human blood, any blood was a violation of Levitical law, which in the New Testament church in Jerusalem, they upheld that. Twice it's stated in the book of Acts. Would Jesus, who fulfilled the law, teach others to violate it? And the answer is certainly not. Secondly, when someone speaks of something as being what it is not, it is most natural to understand them as speaking figuratively. When I put my contact lenses in my eye, I tell my grandchildren that I've got to put my eyes on. Now, even my grandchildren understand that my contacts are not my literal eyes. Right? The very common illustration in this at this point is if we take out a picture and we say, "This is my friend, this is my wife, this is my child." Everybody understands that's an image of them. It's a representation of them. That's not them. We understand that. We use figures of speech all the time, and let me tell you, so did Jesus. In John 6:48, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." No one there thought he was a literal loaf of bread. In John 10:9, Jesus said, "I am the door." No one who heard that thought that Jesus was saying that he was a literal door. In John 15:1, Jesus said, "I am the vine." No one thought Jesus was saying he's a grapevine. Jesus spoke of his body figuratively when he said in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus is speaking figuratively. In John 6, as Jesus began to teach of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he told them that this issue is not one of eating bread, but of faith in him. That's throughout John 6. We read in verses 28 and 29, as the people ask Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." It's an issue of faith. Listen to verses 35, 40, 47, and 51. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus plainly states the bread he speaks of is his flesh. He is speaking figuratively in spiritual terms. Going back to verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger." If Jesus were speaking in literal physical terms, and we ate the bread of communion, then according to that promise, we would never physically hunger again. Is it a physical issue or a spiritual issue? In the 51st verse, Jesus explained what he meant, saying, "I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever." So never hungering again is the issue of living forever. So the issue, again, is not one of never having physical hunger, but it is one of having eternal life. Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms. If we're going to take it that the bread was literally his body and the cup literally his blood, then what are we going to do with the verse I read earlier? Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." If the bread and cup of verse 16 is the literal body and blood of Jesus, then the one bread and one body of verse 17 must be taken literally. You can't take the first verse literally and take the second verse figuratively. Paul was speaking in spiritual terms, not literal, just as Jesus spoke. Listen, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body." I want to ask this question. Are we to take that literally? Then look, we're all one hunk of bread. And I can look around this morning and tell you, we're not all one hunk of bread. Spiritually, we're one. Furthermore, if we're going to take that literally, physically, we're all one body. Well, I can look around here this morning and see that we have several bodies here. True? So we can see, hey, wait a minute, if you're going to apply it here, you got to apply it there. And it doesn't work, does it? Now, still, if there's any confusion about whether Jesus was speaking literally or spiritually, he himself makes it abundantly clear. Listen as Jesus explained to the disciples that he spoke figuratively in spiritual terms and not literally in physical terms. He said, John 6:63, "It is the Spirit," who? "The Holy Spirit, who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Jesus lets his disciples know that he was speaking of spiritual truths and not physical elements. Jesus was speaking in spiritual terms and not literally. Thirdly, if the bread and the cup were transubstantiated into the literal physical body and blood of Christ, then why in every case, after Jesus pronounced them to be his literal body and blood, as they hold, Why, in every case then, is the bread and cup still referred to as the bread and cup and not his body and blood? Did it change or not? Was it the bread and cup and then his body and the blood? If something has truly changed in a substance, then it's no longer what it was. But it is something different and would be identified as such. Nowhere in the pages of Scripture are the bread and wine thereafter identified as anything other than bread and wine. And that's why they have not, and that's because they have not materially changed, but they are in fact bread and wine, which represent the body and the blood. And beloved, it is not the nourishment of our physical body that is the concern of Christ's ordinance of communion. But his concern is the nourishment of our soul. And those who truly worship God, worship him in spirit and truth. So with this problem concerning the word sacrament, and we could go on to other words, but time does not allow. I had 5 different points in this sermon, and I've covered one. With this problem concerning the word sacrament, I prefer, as you have heard, to use the word ordinance. 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 By ordinance, we mean that which Christ ordained. When we speak of communion as an ordinance, we are saying this remembrance of Jesus is a specific act of faith and worship which Jesus Christ ordained for us, the church, to give ourselves to participate in. By the term ordinance, we communicate that the act of communion is not saving, nor do the material elements themselves dispense grace to us. What we communicate is that as we obey by faith in Christ, remembering him, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his resurrection to life, that by God's grace we are then refreshed and encouraged and uplifted and edified and assured of our salvation. We come throughout the week and we've been worn down perhaps, and we're tired, and we wonder, because of our failures, how saved we might be. And we come to the table and we say, "Oh, Jesus paid it all. He saved me. I am not saving myself." Amen? And so we're refreshed and we're encouraged. But let me tell you, that's just for starters. For through our participation in communion, God graces us with the memory of our fellowship with Christ and with one another, while we are also being renewed in the hope of our future glory. When we come to the table, we remember that Jesus died, yes, and he rose again, amen? And he will come again. And what did Jesus say? "I will come again. I go away. I go away to my Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come again," amen? And so then we remember in the trials of our life, man, life is hard, but this is just a little while, then it's over. And then we go to be with the Lord who has prepared a place for us in heaven. Amen. So we're encouraged. By this obedient act of faith, we are blessed with the grace of God as we remember that Christ is in us and we are in him. God's grace floods our souls anew as we recall that our salvation was secured by him, being saved by grace through faith and not by any work, not even the eating of food that we have done. In communion, we are reminded that Jesus once and for all made the atoning sacrifice. Once and for all made the atoning sacrifice, that he does not have to be sacrificed over and over again, but by his atoning sacrifice, he, once and for all, brings us into a right relationship with God. In this, we are assured, as we remember that his one sacrifice was all sufficient for our salvation from sin to everlasting life, and there is no other sacrifice Jesus needs to make. He said what on the cross? "To tetelestai, it is finished." As I said earlier, Jesus paid it all. Did he pay it or not? You ever pay off a car? There's not that many people that can say that. When you paid off your car, did you keep writing checks to those who loaned it to you? Did you keep doing that? No, why? Because you paid it off, right? You bought it. You paid it off. In fact, you rejoiced. It's done. No more checks to that place. They're not getting any more of my money in interest. Look, Jesus paid it. Tetelestai, it's finished. He paid it all. We're not going to the altar and sacrificing him over and over and over again so we can get another portion of grace. Amen? We have everything we need for life and godliness through a true knowledge of him who saved us. Church, what grace of God comes over us as we realize that our sins are forgiven and they are removed as far as the east is from the west and never to be remembered again. Here is grace to remember Jesus, that through him we who were dead in sin are made alive to God. Through communion, God blesses us with grace upon grace by his Spirit in the spirit of our inner man, by the truth of Christ, and by the remembrance of him. Are you ready to receive from God? Are you ready through the obedience of faith to participate in the ordinance of communion, whereby taking the emblems we remember our Lord and Savior and all he did for us in his death and resurrection? Beloved, let the grace of God tenderly kiss you this morning. In him, we have the grace of salvation. In him, we have the grace of eternal life. So, as we come to the table this morning, let us worship him as he ordained, remembering him by participating in communion. And what graces of God will he pour out upon your soul? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord and God, we desire to truly worship you as one only can, in spirit and truth. We desire to worship you in this way because it is the way that you command, and because you are the Holy One and worthy of all worship. Lord, we need your help, and so we ask you, help us, O God. Help us to know your truth, and then to respond to your truth rightly with hearts filled with thanksgiving. Prepare us now to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. We confess our sin and ask you to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Renew in us a right heart, O God, and may we be pleasing in your sight. We ask these things of you not because we are worthy, but because you are a merciful God. Having given your Son Jesus to the cross, you made the way by which you can rightly and justly save us. We plead your mercy as we believe in Jesus, your Son, and his work on the cross. Jesus is the Christ of God, and Jesus saves. Save us, O Lord. Jesus, we praise you. And may it be this morning as we partake of your ordinance, communion, that we remember you well, and that in remembering you, you are glorified. Prepare us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.